Okay, good evening, everyone. We are in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and this is the final chapter of Zechariah. And I mentioned last week that after this, we will go to the book of Job, and we'll start that next Wednesday night. But tonight, we will conclude Zechariah with Zechariah 14. Also, there is coffee over there that just got ready, so if you want some, feel free to get up and go get it. It won't be a distraction to me or anyone else. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 1, says, "Behold, a day is coming from the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered, the women ravaged and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the palace of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that you help us tonight, Lord, as we seek to understand, Lord, what is a more difficult passage, Lord, for us to see clearly, and Lord, to understand it in all of its fullness. But Father, we pray that you might give to us the spirit of wisdom. And Lord, help us to see and to understand that, Lord, regardless of the specifics and, Lord, the various details, Lord, that it is certainly true that our Lord will come back and return, and that when he does, he will judge the nations, and he will gather his people to himself, and Lord, that we will be at peace and security with our Lord. And so, Father, we pray that these truths that are so clearly stated here and in other passages, Lord, that these things might be an anchor for us, Lord, something to grant to us comfort in this present life as we, Lord, as we press on until that day in which we enter into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, be with us, teach us tonight from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, that this is the most difficult passage or the most difficult chapter in the book of Zechariah to interpret, and exactly what it is that he is referring to in parts of this passage, there is some legitimate difficulty in understanding those things. So this would not be a passage, you know, that we would build our entire theology based upon Zechariah chapter 14. This is a passage that you want to take other passages, those passages that are more clear, and then use those to help you understand and interpret what is exactly being mentioned and said here in this chapter. Now, in terms of, and I think that's because a lot of what he's dealing with does relate to the end times, right? To the end times and the returning and the coming of the Lord. So really, the perspective that one takes on the end times is going to impact the way that they view and the way that they understand Zechariah 14. There are some, and I certainly wouldn't begrudge them, and there are aspects of that interpretation that I find very appealing, and that would be that just see this as spiritual realities. It's just describing spiritual things and then using these analogies or these metaphors from the world, from the Old Testament, from worship, using them to just describe spiritual things. And certainly I think that there's a lot of legitimacy in looking at the passage in that way. And this would be similar to those who would be like an amillennialist in terms of their view of the end times. They view things in a spiritual way. And really what is happening right now is what is being described in Zechariah chapter 14, the time of the church. And then there's the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. My position in terms of end times would be the historic pre-mill position. And in that view, there is the real distinction between it and the amillennial position is that the historic pre-mill position does see that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, a millennium that takes place before the establishment of the final eternal state. So in between this present life and in between the final eternal state, there is the return of Christ where he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And in my view, I think a lot of what Zechariah 14 is describing is that period of time, that period of time. And as we'll go through that, I think there are certain parts of it that make the most sense with that perspective, with that perspective. So that's the way I'm taking it, but I'm not going to die on that hill, okay? So and if someone has another, so long as the interpretation is not contradicting what are the clear fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and it's not contradicting other parts of Scripture, then that would be good and fine. But you have to come down somewhere, and that's kind of the way I take it. And so I think some of these things that it's describing, that it is describing the return of Christ, it is describing this great war that takes place, and then there are these people who remain on the earth after this great war who aren't killed, but are who are subjugated to Christ, and there's punishments that come upon them if they don't do certain things. That doesn't seem to be indicative of the final eternal state, because I don't know how it would make sense in that way. And it also doesn't seem to be indicative of the current present way things are today in terms of the church. So that's why I take it that way. And I've always thought that that was the best view in terms of the end times. And I think that looking at Zechariah 14 from that perspective makes the most sense to me, though again, it's not without some of its difficulties, okay? So we'll pick up in verse 1. And in those things, especially on end times, for me, it's always the main points are the most important. The second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the reality of heaven and hell, right? That the righteous will go to heaven and the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. Those are the most important things when we're dealing with end times. The problem many people have and many churches have is they get so hung up on all the details and the specifics of these various interpretations that they don't even focus on what are the most important things, which is the return of Christ and our being gathered to Him and the day of judgment. Those are the things that are most important when we're dealing with the end times. Not that there isn't a place to talk about the specifics and the various details, but we need to keep our focus on the main things, right? The main points that are the most important in terms of our faith and how it informs us in the way that we are to live in this present world. So let's pick up Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day is coming from the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Here, a day coming from the Lord, when spoil taken from you will be divided among you. That here, the Jerusalem, and as we've done in the previous chapters, I am taking Jerusalem and Judah to refer to the church or to the people of God. There is a day coming, and there is a time, and this is the time in which we find ourselves now, when the church is being persecuted. The church has its sufferings that it must endure during this present time, right? That there is affliction, there are trials, there are tribulations that we will face in this present life. And the way I see the Bible and the teaching of the Bible is that those tribulations and the persecutions faced by the church, that as we get closer to the return of Christ, that there will be an intensification of the persecution that is being meted out upon the church. And this comes with the rise of the man of lawlessness who sets himself up against God and against his church. And there is a great persecution that comes upon them. So here he's describing such things in these opening verses, that they are being spoiled, their spoil is being divided. In verse 2, he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Here, this is indicative of the age of the church, that there is a cycle or there are times and seasons when the nations are opposed to Jerusalem, that there are two kingdoms that are existing, spiritual kingdoms in this world right now. There is the kingdom of Christ, and then there is the kingdom of the devil. There is the church, and there are the nations, and these two kingdoms are at odds with one another. They are at war with one another, and the nations, they rage against Christ, and they rage against his church, against his people, and they gather against him. But notice here in verse 2, who is the one gathering the nations against Jerusalem? It is the Lord himself. So that the sufferings of the church are not something that are outside of or contrary to the will of God. They never happen by happenstance. They never happen by accident. They do not happen where God is unaware of what's going on or God is unable to prevent these things. The Lord is the one who gathers the nations against Jerusalem to do battle. He is the one that is directing and ordering all of these things. Just as it was the Lord who turned the heart of Pharaoh against Israel, so that they made them from being their friends to being their enemies. And they enslaved them and treated them and oppressed them and treated them with great cruelty. So this happens in this present world as well. That there are times when the people of God live at relative peace and security in this world. And then there are times when there is more persecution, more suffering. And this comes and goes in various ages and various times in various regions. In our place right now, we are able to live in relative peace and safety, to meet, to worship without threat and fear of imprisonment, of having our property stolen, of being executed and those things. There are other places in the world where Christians, they're not afforded those same freedoms and liberties and rights that we have. And those things may be taken away from us one day. And in another part of the world, they may be established with more peace and safety. This is the way it is, and it has been since the very beginning. But here, there is a great gathering of the nations against Jerusalem, and there is a lot of suffering and a lot of persecution that goes on at that time. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Revelation 12, verse 13 says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So there, the dragon being the devil himself, when he is thrown to the earth, his purpose is to persecute the woman who gives birth to the male child. That woman being the people of God, right? The true, that was comprised of Israel under the old covenant, and then the church in the new covenant. And though he rages against her, God is the one protecting her, giving her wings so that she can flee from him. He pours water out to sweep her away. The earth, by the command of God, opens up to drink forth the water. And then he continues to be enraged with the woman, and he makes war against her children. Then these are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who profess Christ and then who obey Christ. These are the ones that he is waging war against. And this is what is being described in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Or verse 2. Then verse 3. Says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." Here, when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem and they are ravishing her and capturing her and persecuting her, there comes a point where the Lord has had enough, and the Lord will come and he will fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle, where he will come. And again, to me, this seems to be the physical second coming of Jesus Christ, his appearing, and it is by his appearing that he delivers his church from this great persecution that comes. He comes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where he ascended into heaven, and it is the likely place that when Christ comes again and descends from heaven, that he will descend back to the same place where he ascended. Here, the mount will be split in the middle, and east and west, and there will be a valley so that the people are fleeing in between these mountains. These people fleeing, I take to be the nations who, when Christ comes and when they see him in his glory, that they are fleeing from the presence of the Lord. When they see the Lamb and that he's coming to wage war against him, they are fleeing from him and they are running away from Christ. And then it says, "The Lord my God will come and all of the holy ones with him." The holy ones being his mighty angels, and then also the firstborn that are enrolled in the church, that are enrolled in heaven, the souls of the righteous that have been made perfect, that all of them will come with Christ in his second coming. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise. The bodies of those who have already died will be resurrected. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirit. Then those who are on the earth will join them in the air. And then Christ, his holy ones, the angels, and his saints, all will descend from heaven together and come to the earth to wage war, right? To wage war and to destroy all of the enemies of God. Now, if we go to 2 Thessalonians, I think this is what is being described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. There we'll notice that there is a great persecution that is being described of the church. There is the man of lawlessness who deceives many people. And then we'll notice that it is the coming of Christ that brings about the deliverance of the church. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there, the righteous judgment of God is seen in that God repays with afflictions those who afflict the church. And he gives relief to us from those who afflict us. And all of this happens when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When he is revealed from heaven, right? Revealed. His second coming. When he appears, he will come with his mighty angels and he will deal out retribution on those who do not know the Lord, and he will deliver his church. One at the same, right? The deliverance of the church and the retribution toward his enemies and toward their enemies. Then chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So here he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has to be the second coming of Christ and our gathering together to him. The gathering together of the church and the second coming of Christ, these are one and the same, right? The event is simultaneous. The Lord does not gather us to him 7 years before he is revealed from heaven. He is revealed, he comes, and he gathers at the same time, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says that you not be quickly shaken from your... I say that because this gathering together is where the doctrine of the secret rapture of the church is many times taken from here, right? That there is the gathering, or that the church is taken out of the world before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is this gathering or this rapture that's being called out of the world. But I see those as simultaneous events. So I do believe in the rapture. I just don't believe it's secret. And I don't believe it's separate from the second coming of Christ. It takes place at the same exact time. Okay, he wants you to know that. Okay, he doesn't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there are people telling them the day of the Lord has already come. The second coming has already taken place and you missed it, right? And he's telling them, don't believe this, right? If you get a letter from me and it says the day of the Lord has come, don't believe that letter, right? And he's going to tell us how it is that we will know when the second coming of Jesus occurs. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, it will not happen, the second coming of Christ, unless the apostasy takes place first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, is revealed first, this great apostasy takes place, and then there is the coming of Christ after these things to slay him, to kill him, and also those who follow after him, right? Who follow him and who are under this deluding spirit. So there, the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord with his angels, with his mighty ones, is after the great apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, which brings about this great period of suffering and tribulation for the church. And then it is the coming of Christ that grants relief to the church when he repays with affliction those who afflict us and then destroys his enemies. I think that's what's being described in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. The nations gathering against Jerusalem, and then the Lord himself coming, appearing with his holy ones and waging war against these nations. He says, in that day, in verse 6, there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening, then at evening time, there will be light. This day of the Lord's coming is a day that is accompanied with cataclysmic events, right? Cataclysmic events, so that, you know, many people, they wonder, you know, have we missed the second coming of Christ? You know, maybe it happened and we were asleep or we didn't see it happen, right? It will be so obvious, so plain and clear that it's impossible to miss it, right? It is impossible to miss it because it is accompanied with these cataclysmic events, these signs in the heavens themselves, so that there's no light. The sun is not giving off light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, right? It'll be so unique, so different that it'll be obvious to all, but this day is only known to the Lord. Right, the day of his coming is known to him, and what he will do on that day is known to him. It is determined by him, established by the decree of God, but it is also a short period of time, right? It'll all happen very quickly because at evening there will be light again. So it's not a prolonged period of time. It happens in a day. The Lord comes and he accomplishes his will. He destroys his enemies. He delivers and rescues his church, right? And this does not take him hundreds of years to accomplish what he wants to accomplish on that day. He's able to destroy all of his enemies simply by doing what? He can slay them with the breath of his mouth. Simply by speaking his words, he can destroy all of them. And he can gather his church and transform them in the twinkling of an eye. This is how he will do these things, and he will accomplish all of his will at that time. So this is what Christ will do. And if we go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31. And Matthew 24 is the chapter in Matthew that is dealing with end times. And when we went through Matthew, we take Matthew 24, that part of the book or part of the chapter is talking about events that took place around AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then part of the events are describing the second coming of Christ. That's the way that we took it and understood it. In chapter 24, verse 29, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Here, the second coming of Christ, noticed that it is accompanied with the sun being darkened, the moon not giving off its light, the stars falling from the sky, and the powers of the heaven being shaken. There are these cataclysmic events that take place in the heavens that signal the coming of Christ, and then he will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him coming because they know he's coming to judge them. But not the elect. The elect will be gathered from the four ends of the earth and will be gathered together with him. And that to me sounds like what is being described in verses 6 and 7, right? 6 and 7, the luminaries not giving off light and dwindling on that day when the Lord comes. Verse 8, "In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be summer as well as in winter." This for the benefit of the church and God's people. It is not a day of destruction and a day of judgment for them. It is a day of salvation for them, a day in which living waters flow out of Jerusalem for them, and in summer as well as winter, at all seasons. Summer and winter, at all seasons, they are being fed. The gospel is going forth from them, and there is salvation for his church at all times, east to west, all over the earth. Okay, then verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, here in verse 9, the way I'm taking this would be that when Christ returns in his second coming, he gathers his elect to him, and then he establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And this is before the final day of judgment and before the final eternal state. That's the historic premillennial position, is that there is the second coming of Christ, there is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then there is the final eternal state. The amillennial position is the second coming of Christ and then the final eternal state. That is the way that they look at it. But because I'm taking it the historic premill, I think that that's what's being described here, that the Lord will establish Christ a kingdom on this earth, and he will rule over this earth with his church, right? With his church, we will rule and reign with Christ on this earth, in this present earth, before the establishment of the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. So he will rule the nations, and he will be the only king. So there won't be multiple kingdoms. There will not be many different nations, all with different interests, but there will be one kingdom, and that one kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. He is the only king, and he rules over all of the earth, the Lord only, his name alone. So he is the only one who is ruling and reigning. Revelation chapter 19, and verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, I think what's being described here is similar, or is the same events that are being described in Zechariah chapter 14, that when Christ comes and wages war and he establishes his kingdom with his saints during this 1,000 years when Satan is bound, then after that 1,000 year period, Satan is released and there's the deception of the nations again, and then they are destroyed, and then we enter into the eternal state at that point. That's when everything comes to an end. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and then there's the final judgment, and that's it, right? That's it in terms of those things. That's the way I take what is being described here in this passage. This is that period of time, that 1,000 years, when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth with his saints. The saints are ruling and reigning with him over this present earth. And I believe during that time, there will be people that are still on the earth, right? People that are still on the earth that are being ruled by Christ and by his saints, right? They are ruling over them. They're the ones that are deceived by Satan when he is released after the 1,000 year reign of Christ, okay? That's the way I take it. All right, okay, then verse 10. It says, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramah, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin Gate as far as the palace of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's winepress. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Here, under this reign of Christ, Jerusalem is built up, it is occupied, there is no fear, it is in perfect security, there is no curse upon them, all because Christ is the one who is ruling and he is the one reigning over his people. He gives to them peace and prosperity, safety and security. Now, verse 12. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will rule all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of the one will be lifted up against the hand of the other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Here, when Christ comes and he wages war, this at his second coming, this is the way, or this is describing the destruction of what it is that he will do to these people, right? That they're going to rot where they stand. He's going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth, right? It's going to be complete, utter destruction of all of those who have come against Jerusalem, those who have sought to destroy his church. They will completely be wiped out. They will turn on one another. They will lift up their hands against each other. And the result will be that Judah and Jerusalem, right, God's people will plunder all of the nations. All of the wealth of the nations will be transferred and will be given to God's people, right? And it will become their possession. And then also the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkey, the cattle, all of those that are in those camps, they will be brought under judgment as well, and they will be destroyed by the Lord. Then verse 16 says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Here, those that are left from among the nations. Again, this is where it gets more difficult. Exactly who are these people? What are they left from? And it seems to me the best way to look at it is that there are people who are not a part of the church. They don't belong to Christ in that way, that they were a part of the nations, but not everyone was killed and executed by Christ. That there are some of those who came up who are left. And now, under the reign of Christ, these are the ones occupying the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yearly, they will go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They will not worship idols. They will not worship false religions. They will worship only the Lord. Now, this worship of the Lord may not be true and sincere. It may not be coming from the heart, but in terms of their external worship, they're not worshiping false gods. All of that is going to be destroyed, and the Lord himself will be the only one. And they will celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't take that to be literally, because the Feast of Booths was a part of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant has been, again, we could get into some really bizarre views when people start talking about this, but the Old Covenant has been abolished with the coming of Christ. The Feast of Booths, though, was a sign or a symbol of the incarnation of Christ, them dwelling in tabernacles in the wilderness, right? The coming of Christ to the earth. So when he's talking about celebrating the Feast of Booths, it is the celebrating of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they will worship the Lord, and they will celebrate the Feast of Booths. Then verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now again, who are these people? right? Who are these people, right? They are obviously alive, right? They're there. They're in this kingdom, but they're also not going up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, right? They're not doing what it is that they're supposed to do. And if they don't do what they're supposed to do, then there's going to be a judgment that comes upon them. God will withhold rain from them if they do not go up and give homage to Christ. This is the punishment that will come upon those who resist and who rebel against Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, we read this earlier, but we'll read it again. So I would take that there would be people on the earth during this time who are unbelievers, they're not true believers. There is going to be in them more conformity outwardly to the law of God because they are being ruled and reigned by Christ. We see that even in nations today. If there is a Christian king or a Christian ruler, and he is establishing laws and policies that are more consistent with the law of God, there will be, generally speaking, more civility, more civil righteousness that is in the land as a result of the influence of that king, right? Though their hearts are not changed, their behavior does conform more to the law of God because of the promotion of good and punishment for those who don't do it. And here, they're getting punished because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not getting any rain. And that is a great compeller for them to go and do what they're supposed to do, okay? And that's what is happening. But they're not true believers, right? Because there are these people, when Satan is released after the 1,000 years, that he goes and deceives the nations again and gathers a multitude of people that are so great to come and wage this final war against Christ and against his saints who were on the earth with him during this time. Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on a broad plain on the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, I think that's what's happening here, not their final destruction, but there is the presence and the existence of these people on the earth during this time who are under the rule of Christ and his saints. And so because of that, there is a peaceful, a prosperous society that is established on earth. But because many of them are not true believers, then whenever Satan is released, he will deceive them. They will turn against Christ, and then they will all be destroyed. And then that's the end of the road for everything. Then it's the new heavens and new earth, and it's the eternal state. And at that point, there's nothing else to be done. Everything is fixed and final at that point. I think that's who these people are, who are alive during this time. They were those that were not killed at the second coming of Christ. They are on the earth. They continue to live, to populate, to live on this earth. They're ruled and reigned by Christ and by his saints, and then eventually they will turn against them, and then they will be destroyed. Okay? Then verses 20 and 21. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Here, during this time, during the reign of Christ, everything is holy to the Lord. Everything dedicated and sacred to the service of God. The horses have bells that say, "Holy to the Lord." The cooking pots in Jerusalem and Judah, all of the things that they're using, all of them are holy to the Lord. All of them being used for sacred purposes. Right, and we know from 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, we are to do it for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. And such will be the state during this time, that this is being exemplified right during this time. And no Canaanite in the house of the Lord, meaning no unbelievers, right? No wicked men, no sinners will pollute and corrupt the house of the Lord, the true church during this time, but it will be a pure body of Christ. Okay. That's the way I take Zechariah 14. Okay. Now, I'm sure that there'd be many people that could probably poke a lot of holes in that. But that's the best way, I think, to take it. Not that it is without its difficulties, but I think that's what it is describing. The main things for us to consider in that are the reality of the second coming of Christ. There is a second coming of Jesus Christ. That will be a day of rejoicing for God's people because he will deliver us and he will deliver us into his heavenly kingdom. And it will be a day of great sorrow for those who are wicked because they will be judged and they will be cast into the lake of fire. So we have to believe that there is a second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will deliver his church and he will destroy his enemies. We don't want to be a part of his enemies when he comes. We want to be a part of his church. We want to be a part and numbered with his people. And that comes through faith in Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the main things that we need to consider and understand. The reality of the second coming and the reality of the day of judgment and the reality of the future eternal state of all mankind. All men will either go to one or two places. It's either heaven or hell. That's it. There's nowhere else. And once that day comes, it is fixed and it is certain and it is irrevocable. Once a person enters into the eternal state, whether that be by death or whether that be by the second coming of Christ, it can never be changed. And everything we do now in this present life determines where we will go in the life to come. So wisdom is to live our life now in light of that future reality and to not live for this present world, but to live for the world to come, right? Live for the world to come.